You'll be turning to the book of Jeremiah, and I'll catch up with you in just a few moments. We have been discovering in the Word of God that whenever Joshua began to take over the reins of leadership in the place of Moses, that not only did Moses lay his hands upon him and challenge him, but then after Moses died, God had a meeting with Joshua. And in that meeting, God commissioned him, God called him, and God equipped him and prepared him for the great task at hand. And Joshua would be that great leader of the Israelites, following in the steps of the greatest leader, and of course that was Moses. And he would lead the Israelites across the Jordan River. He would lead them into the land that God had promised hundreds of years earlier to Abraham. And they would begin the process of taking the land. They would march around Jericho and see the power of God demonstrated in that the walls would come tumbling down. They would march through the land and they would begin to take it away from the Canaanite people who lived there. And God would give them victory after victory. And whenever God met with Joshua, preparing him for that task in Joshua chapter number 1, God spoke to him words from which we have derived this series of messages simply entitled Staying with the Scriptures. Here's what God said to Joshua. He said, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee." He said, "I want you to be strong and courageous in this way so that you can follow all the law that I gave to Moses at Mount Sinai." And that is, he's implying that strength and courage is equal to and involves keeping the law, obeying what God said to do. And we find that he tells him, "Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left." That is, don't turn away from the word of God revealed to Moses. Don't turn either way, in either direction. Don't go to the right or don't go to the left. What that tells me is he need to stay right there with what God said to Moses. And that is, he need to stay with the law, or in other words, he needs to stay with the scriptures. Don't go either way. Don't go one way or the other, but just stay with the Bible. Stay with what God revealed to Moses. And if you do, he says, you'll be prospered. You'll prosper whithersoever thou goest. You will prosper. God will bless you. And God will use you if you will stay with this book. He says in verse number 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth," implying you tell it to everybody, teach it to everyone. He says, "Thou shalt meditate therein day and night." It always needs to be on your mind and in your heart every day and every night. "And for the purpose that thou may observe to do all that is written therein, so that you can follow and obey what God has said in the law. Then," he says, "thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." In other words, Joshua, listen, I'm about to give you a job that's much bigger than you are. You're about to engage in a task that is bigger than you are. And if you're going to be successful and prosperous, if you're going to be able to do what it is that I've called you to do as a leader of my people, then one of the things you got to do is you've got to stay with the scriptures. That is, you can't turn to the right hand and you can't turn to the left hand. You've got to stay with the Bible. And in the New Testament, we meet another young man, a young man named Timothy. And remember that just as Joshua was going to take over the reins of leadership from Moses, Timothy is going to take over the reins of leadership from Paul. He's been arrested. He's in jail. He knows that he's going to be executed. He says in 2 Timothy, "The time of my departure is at hand." And as Paul wrote to Timothy in that last letter, the letter to 2 Timothy, he told him in chapter 3, beginning in about verse 14 and 15, he said, "Timothy, one of the things that you have to do if you're going to be profitable in the area of doctrine, in the area of reproof, in the area of correction, in instruction in righteousness, if you're going to be perfect or mature and complete and thoroughly furnished unto all good works," here's what you have to do. You've got to continue in the things that you have learned. That is, those things that you've been taught from the Holy Scripture, you've got to continue in those things. That is, you've got to stay with the Scriptures. Those Scriptures that are divinely inspired, that is, that were divinely inspired of God and will profit you in all of these areas, you got to stay with the Bible. I believe that what God said to Joshua in the Old Testament, and I believe that what God said to Timothy in the New Testament is still true in the 21st century. And that is, if you and I are going to be what God wants us to be in life, and listen, if you don't want to be what God wants you to be, then what would you want to be? Amen? If we're going to be what God wants us to be in this life, if you and I are going to be prosperous and successful, not in terms of just accumulating wealth, but I mean be able to know the presence of God in your life and be able to see the power of God in your life, to be able to walk in the center of God's will and to walk in God's ways, if you're going going to be able to walk in the victory that God has designed for you in Christ, if you and I are going to be able to do that, then I believe that like Joshua and like Timothy, we got to stay with the Bible. Central to being prosperous, to being victorious, to being everything God wants us to be in this life is staying with the Scriptures. That's the reason why, ladies and gentlemen, that every time you come to church here, whether it be on a Sunday morning or you come back on Sunday night or you gather in on Wednesday night or just about every other event that we have here at Eastern Gate, just about everything that we do, somebody's going to pick up this book and begin to read it and begin to teach it and begin to talk about what this book says. And the reason why is because we're convinced. I'm convinced, and I believe that all the leaders of our church are convinced that you and I, if we're going to be what God wants us to be, we've got to stay with this Bible. There's a reason why you ought to read the Bible. There's a reason why you ought to study the Bible to find out what this book means. Not only to read it and find out what it says, but to study it and find out what it means. There's a good reason why that you need to come to Sunday school at 10 o'clock. There's a good reason why you need to be in church on Sunday morning. There's a real good reason why that we still have a Sunday evening service and you ought to be here. And there's a real good reason why you ought to be here every Wednesday night for Bible study and have your kids here in Bible study, have your young people here in Bible study. There's a real good reason. And the reason why is because, listen, if we're going to be victorious and prosperous and ever be what God wants us to be, this book has got to be the center of our lives. We got to stay with the Scriptures. Now, I want to just remind you, a little review for some of you that have been here over the last couple of weeks. But let me just remind you, when I'm talking about staying with the Scriptures, what I mean by that, I'm talking about searching the Scriptures. Like Jesus told the first century Jews to do, to search the Scriptures, they testify of me. Like Paul wrote about the Bereans, that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not these things are so. We're not talking about just sort of an overview of the Scriptures, knowing a couple of verses and maybe reading a little devotional once in a while. I'm talking about you and I getting into this book, digging into this book. I'm talking about when you're searching the Scriptures, you're looking in every corner, you're looking in every area, and you're trying to find out everything that God has said in this book and how it interconnects with the rest of what He says in this book. Searching this book. I'm talking about our lives being saturated with the Scriptures. I'm talking about our minds being full of the Word of God, our hearts being full of the Word of God. And listen, I'm talking about like a sponge is saturated. You squeeze a little bit and guess what comes out? Whatever it's saturated with. I'm talking about believers that are so saturated with the Bible that every time you get around them, you know what? If you put a little squeeze on them, you know what comes out? The Bible does. Amen. I mean, listen, the Bible saturating our lives, just searching the Scriptures and saturated with the Scriptures. I'm talking about being submitted to the Scriptures. And that is that what we have studied and what we have read and what has saturated our lives is what our life is surrendered to. That is surrendering our hearts, our lives, our direction, our decisions to what it is that God says in His Word. I'm talking about standing on the Scriptures. That is like the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, where the Bible says to stand fast in the faith, the truth revealed in the Bible. That is you and I anchored to it so that we're not going to be moved away from it. No matter what anybody else does, no matter what other people in your family do, no matter what the crowd of school is doing or what the folks at work are doing and what society is doing, I think I'll just stick with this book. Amen. I'm going to stay with the book no matter what. Period. I'm anchored to it. I'm fixed to it. And that's where I stand, standing on the Scriptures. I'm talking about sharing the Scriptures. When I'm talking about you and I staying with the Bible, the Scriptures, I mean taking this book that our life has been saturated with and that we are standing on, that we're surrendered to, and teaching it to other people. I mean teaching it to the kids around you and the young people and the adults. Everywhere you are, just teaching the principles of this book. Are y'all still with me? That's what I mean when I'm talking about staying with the Scriptures. You say, Pastor, why should I do that? What is it? Why is it that I should do that? We know what it means to stay with the Scriptures, but what should be our motive? Why should we do that? Why should I be here on Sunday night? Why should I be here on Wednesday night? Why should I open up my Bible and study it when you're just going to preach it to me anyway? I'll just wait till you get to that passage. Why should I study? Why should I search the Scriptures? Why should I allow my life to be saturated with this book? Why should I take my time to what I could be doing something else to study and prepare to teach people this book? Why should I sacrifice maybe my sleep or having to get up early or sacrifice other activities to teach, to spend the time that it takes to teach others this book? Why should I do that? Let me just give you the basic reason, and then I'll get into what we've been looking at. That is, a reason why we need to stay with the Scriptures is because if we're going to be prosperous and successful, the means by which God is going to do that work in us is through this book. If God's going to do anything in your life, He's going to do it through this book. Some of you might be waiting for God to slap you upside the head with a 2x4. It probably won't ever happen. Now, somebody else might, but I'm not sure God will. If God is going to transform your life, if He's going to use you, then you got to get in this book. And listen to me now, let me warn you. If you move away from this book, you're moving away from the very means by which God is able to use you and make you prosperous. You're moving away from that when you move away from this book. When you consider the Bible, you'll find out why it is that God operates through the Word. Here's what we've discovered so far. Are you ready? Just a quick overview, and we'll get to the main point that we're looking at in Jeremiah 23. We discovered this. The Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures, is the eternal seed. We discovered that in 1 Peter chapter number 1. This is the seed that God used to plant in our hearts the Bible, the Scriptures, that brought us to the point of the new birth. The reason why that those of you that are saved is because one day the Word of God was preached and you heard it and it like seed in your heart, and the Word that you heard over a period of time brought you to the point of conversion. Listen, the only reason why you're saved and going to heaven is because of this book. It is the eternal seed, the seed of God, according to 1 Peter 1, that lives and abides forever, that brought you to the point of eternal life. Listen, that ought to be one good reason why you want to stay with this book. Amen. It is the eternal seed. We discovered it's the heavenly food. That after you're born again, after you're saved by the grace of God, God wants to grow you. And so He has some food for you to eat. And this is it. This book. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2, it is the milk that you and I are to eat as newborn babes. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that it is our meat. Listen, you will never grow apart from this book. You will never grow apart from a steady diet of this book. That's the reason why I'll have to be back tonight. And the reason why is because Sunday, one meal on Sunday is not enough for me. I need to get another one Sunday night. Amen. And just about Monday, I'm going to get hungry and have to open up my Bible because nobody's up here preaching or teaching. I have to get it myself. Amen. Every once in a while, it's good to fix a meal for yourself. Amen. And then you get to come to the house of God and have one prepared for you that you can sit down and just eat. But just getting into the Word. It is the heavenly food. I tell you, it's the great light. You say, Pastor, I need light. I need to know which direction to go. I tell you, this book is the lamp that will light your path. It is the great light. We've discovered that it is the sharp sword. The Bible says it is that two-edged sword that pierces or divides asunder soul and spirit. It is the sword of the Spirit in the day of battle. This book is the sharp sword. We've discovered that it is the divine breath. And that is when Paul wrote to Timothy and he said about the Word of God that it is divinely inspired. It is given by inspiration of God. That means that this book is the divine breath. There's no other book like this one. It is divinely inspired of God. It has proceeded from God. That is, it is the divine breath given to us by the Spirit of God. We discovered in Psalm 119 that in verse number 11, it is the secret weapon. Some of you might have been here last Sunday. I said it is the secret weapon, and that is, you can hide this word in your heart and you'll not sin against God. That is, when this word gets on the inside of you, listen, secret on the inside of you, listen, you'll be able to get victory over sin in your life. You've got a secret weapon. You say, Pastor, I can't carry my Bible to where I go. Then just go ahead and put it in your heart, down on the inside. Nobody can jerk your heart out. You've got it on the inside of you, in your heart, so that you'll not sin against God. It is the secret weapon. I tell you, it is the cleansing water. Some of you remember we looked at that in Psalm 119 and verse number 9, where whither shall a young man cleanse his way? How can a young man clean up his life? The Bible says, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Listen, I tell you what will clean you up and make you what you ought to be. This book will. This book will clean. It is the cleansing water. It is what Paul wrote about, the washing of the water of the word in Ephesians chapter number 5. I wish you all could have been here this past Wednesday night. We had such a good time in here. Oh, we did. And we discovered right here in Jeremiah 23:29 that the word of God, the Scriptures, are the consuming fire. I want you to see it here. If you found your place in Jeremiah 23, I want you to notice what the Bible says in verse number 29. I love this verse. It's not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord. Oh, yes, it is. The answer is yes, if you don't know. It is like a consuming fire. We looked at that this past Wednesday, and we looked at what Jeremiah must have had in mind when he said the word of God is like a consuming fire, and we discovered that he may have been writing about saints who were on fire. That as he tells us here in the book of Jeremiah, that the word of God got on the inside of him, and it became like a fire shut up in his bones, and he couldn't help but talk and share the word of God. A saint's on fire. Listen to me now. You say, Pastor, we need to get fired up. There's only one thing that'll fire you up, and that's this book in your heart. A burning fire shut up on the inside. And not only does he write about the saints who were on fire, but he writes about sinners on fire as well. That one of these days, the judgment of God is going to fall upon those who rejected him. And listen to me now, the basis for that judgment is this book. The Word of God. This book is the consuming fire. So this morning, with all of that background in mind and all of that review for you who have been here each service, let's notice, continue with notice here in Jeremiah 23, that the reason why that it is so important to stay with the scriptures is because this book, the Bible, is the crushing hammer. It is the crushing hammer. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord? And then he says, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Now, there's a little bit of poetic wording that is going on here, where one phrase seems to be parallel to the other. That's sort of what you see in the Psalms a lot, isn't it? That is, in the poetry of the Psalms, you see a lot of parallel phrasing, where you have one phrase and another one that follows, and they're meant to be parallel or equal to each other. And that's probably what is going on here as well. In other words, when God says that my word is like a fire, and then he says that my word is like a hammer that crushes the rock in pieces, these are probably parallel phrases to demonstrate to us the power of the word of God. And that is, that just as a consuming fire is powerful, even so a crushing hammer is powerful as well. Amen. And these are two parallel phrases teaching us sort of a central truth, and that is the power of the Word of God. Amen. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that whenever you think about a fire, an out-of-control consuming fire, this book is like that. It is a powerful book. When you think about a crushing hammer, now in Jeremiah's day, a crushing hammer may just be a big hammer that you hold in your hand. Amen. Some of you have a hammer like that at home, don't you? Maybe it's a sledgehammer that you have to handle with two hands, amen? And I tell you what, you can do a lot of damage with a hammer. Now, I can anyway. I can do a lot of damage with a hammer. I can tear a lot of things up with a hammer. Now, when it comes to putting it back together, I usually call Brother Greg, amen? But I can sure tear it up with a hammer. But a lot of you not only can tear something up, but you can build it up as well. You can tear something up and you can build it up as well. God may have had that in mind, especially when you read the first chapter of Jeremiah. Whenever God told Jeremiah, he wrote to him and spoke to him about tearing down nations and then building them back up. In other words, he's talking about using Jeremiah's word, the prophecy of the word that he's going to give to him, in a powerful way. Do you know the words of Jeremiah are going to be words of judgment against this nation? And God is going to use his words to bring in the judgment of God upon this people. Powerful words that Jeremiah is going to be preaching. Like the power of a consuming fire and like the power of a crushing hammer. This book is a powerful book. Now, in today's day, there's much more than just the hammers you hold in your hand. Some of you may go down the road a little ways, and you might see, or maybe you have seen as you're going down the road, the great hammers that are used to break up the rocks as they build this road that they're building. Big hammers that go down into the rock, and they vibrate like a big jackhammer that vibrate the rock apart, and big chunks of rock fall off. And they're able then to bring in the equipment and to haul those rocks away. Big hammers. And you see the power of those to be able to move the earth. Well, I tell you that the Word of God is more powerful than the hammers that you see. Amen. The power of this book. You say, Pastor, in what way is the Word of God like a crushing hammer? Well, let me just suggest two or three things to you in the service this morning. And that is that the Word of God is like a hammer that crushes human pride. It is like a hammer that crushes human pride. That is, when you're reading here the book of Jeremiah, you'll find that Jeremiah is prophesying to a nation that is proud and arrogant against God. And that is, that they're a nation who will not hear the word of God. They're a nation who are rejecting God. They're worshiping idols. And these people that have been so privileged by God down through the ages, God's covenant people, have turned their back on God and began to worship idols. And they are going to go into captivity. And Jeremiah is one of those prophets who are announcing that captivity. That is, Jeremiah is announcing to them that indeed they are going to be under the judgment of God. The judgment of God is on its way, that God is going to speak to them through a foreign language, that is, a foreign people, and the judgment of God is going to come upon them. Judgment is on its way. And their pride, listen, these who are so haughty are going to be brought low by the power of the Word of God. And the Word of God is going to humble them. The humility, that is the crushing that the Word of God brings upon human pride. I tell you that one of the problems that you and I have, and I believe at the very heart and the essence of our sinful character, is our pride. Amen? You know that right there in the center of that word pride, if you look at the letters, right in the middle of it is the letter I. Amen? And that's appropriate, is it not? And do you know that right at the heart and the center of the word sin is the same letter? That is all about the big I. It's all about me. And that is, that my life is about me. My life centers around me. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that that is pride. A life that is all about me and not dependent upon and centered upon God and the revelation of His truth. A prideful, arrogant life. And listen to me now, you and I all struggle with this thing of pride. Now you know this already, but we know that the one that pride began with, the devil, who full of pride wanted to rebel against God, to overthrow the throne of God and become God himself. That is, the devil was lofty and lifted up with pride, and that's the reason why that he rebelled against God. And I tell you that pride has always been the essence of sin. You'll see that from the time that Adam and Eve sinned against God. You'll see pride entered into the scene, human pride. And that is, that you and I, our life is all centered around ourselves. It is all about me. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, as I've said to you before, that if pride had an odor to it, you say, "Pastor, not me." Listen to me now. The very fact that you and I would think "not me" reveals our pride. Amen. Yeah. We're full of pride from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. And if pride had an odor to it, all of us would have to leave this room now. Oh, the pride and the arrogance of fallen man. I want you to think about it for just a moment, how prideful and arrogant we really are. And that is, that we as human beings and the creation, that we would in any way rebel against what God says, that we would in any way say, "You know what? God has said this, but it really isn't appropriate for us today." That is, this book, what God has revealed in His book, that it's really something that is maybe for the old days, but it's not for us today. The pride and the arrogance for you and I as creatures that are dependent one breath after another on the oxygen that God put in this atmosphere. For you and I to look at God and what is revealed in this word in such a way that we want to reject what it is that He says. I mean, for you and I as human beings, think about the pride of our culture. For you and I as human beings, ladies and gentlemen, to live on God's earth and the evidence of His existence being in every blade of grass that we mow, and listen, in every leaf that is soon to fall from the trees, in every cloud that goes through the sky, in every ray of sun that comes through the atmosphere into our earth, every bit of that is testifying to the reality of a God who exists, an all-powerful, all-intelligent, all-wise God. And for us to turn away from that and reject the truth that this one true and living God exists, and that this God is the one who sent His Son to die for us, is such the height of arrogance that it deserves the immediate judgment of God in under His wrath in hell forever. And yet God in His mercy is staying that for right now. Such arrogance, such pride in our hearts. Self-centered, self-absorbed lives that center around what benefits us without consideration for the will of God and the purpose of God. Such pride. I tell you that this book is like a hammer that crushes human pride. Let me give you two examples of what I mean. An Old Testament example and a New Testament. In the Old Testament, one of the proudest, most arrogant men in the Old Testament was the one who raised up the first great Gentile world power. That is, when you read biblical prophecy, you'll find that the first great world power to rise was the Babylonian Empire. And the man who was at the head of the Babylonian Empire that raised it to the level of being a worldwide power was the king Nebuchadnezzar. You probably remember reading about him in the Bible, especially in the book of Daniel. I tell you that Nebuchadnezzar, as the leader of the Babylonian Empire, began to invade other nations. As a matter of fact, it was the Babylonians who eventually invaded and conquered the nation of Judah, to which Jeremiah prophesied and announced that judgment that was to come. Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked man, he was a godless man, and he was a proud man. He cared nothing about the God of Israel, he cared nothing about the people of God, and he was a ruthless man. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there was no man who was more proud and more wicked than the man Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. But there was a man of God that came, that Nebuchadnezzar transported from the land of Judah into Babylon, and his name was Daniel, and he had three friends named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I tell you, Daniel was a man of God who would not bow, who would not bend. This is a man of God who would not give in to the wickedness of Nebuchadnezzar. He would not. This is a real man of God. And Nebuchadnezzar began to recognize that as Daniel began to flourish and Daniel's wisdom began to be recognized by him. And there came a time, ladies and gentlemen, when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. You can read about it in Daniel chapter number 4. And he had a dream and he was troubled by that dream. And he knew that this man named Daniel was the guy. And he called on him and Daniel began to tell him what that dream meant. I'll tell you, this man Daniel was hesitant. He was frightened. He was hesitant to share the meaning of that dream because he told him, he gave him the word of God. And you know what he told him? He said, one of these days, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to live like a wild animal. Proud Nebuchadnezzar, that ruthless leader, one of these days, you're going to be like the wild animals out there in the field. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, being the proud man that he was, ignored such an ignorant prophecy. One day, though, he was walking around in his palace, and he was so proud of everything he had done, of all that he had conquered. So proud of everything that he'd accomplished in raising up this great nation, the Babylonian Empire. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that the word of God crushed him like a hammer. I wish you could have seen it. Even though it wasn't visible, you might have seen symbolically a hammer come down on the head of that man that crushed him. The Bible says that he suddenly and without warning began to act in strange ways. And that is, he began to act like a wild animal. He went out into the fields, ladies and gentlemen, and he lived out in the fields like a wild animal. His fingernails grew like claws. His hair grew long. Like a wild, listen, he had lost his mind and was living like a wild animal in the fields. And he lived there for quite some time until God restored his mind. And I tell you, when God did, and you can read it in Daniel chapter number 4, when God restored his mind, that man recognized the God of Israel is real. He really is God. I don't know whether, I can't say that he turned to God in the sense of conversion, but he at least acknowledged the glory and the power of Israel's God. You know what God did? God crushed a proud man. The Old Testament. In the New Testament, read about a man who is one of the proudest and also one of the most wicked men that you'll read about in the Bible. The man that I'm thinking about is the one who zealously defended Judaism against this new movement that has sprung up in Jerusalem. The new movement that I'm talking about began on the day of Pentecost, and that is with Peter preaching and 3,000 people getting saved. We call it the church or Christianity, don't we? And people are being saved all over Jerusalem, and this man is determined to stop this movement. His name, Saul, originating from Tarsus. This man is the one who, in the book of Acts, was the one who was responsible for organizing the confrontation of this deacon named Stephen and organizing the stoning of Stephen a little bit later on. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that whenever Stephen, the deacon, was stoned to death, that those who were stoning him laid their coats, laid their cloaks at the feet of this man named Saul, indicating that he was the one responsible for the stoning of Stephen. But I don't know how God did it, but I tell you, somehow God got the word into this man's heart. I believe it may have been what it was that Stephen was saying. Stephen was a man of such wisdom and such power that as he spoke the word of God to the crowd that day, as he debated with the Jewish leaders, including Saul of Tarsus, as he did, it stuck in them like a prick, like a knife in their hearts. And the reason why they responded so violently against him is because he spoke with such wisdom that it put them to shame. As they debated with him, ladies and gentlemen, they could not answer his answers. And that is, they could not respond to him. He put to silence his critics with all the wisdom with which he spoke. And so all they could do was come at him with violence and stoned him to death. In that crowd that day was this man named Saul of Tarsus. He was hearing the word of God that was spoken by Stephen. He might have seen his face as he looked up into heaven, Stephen, and the heavens were opened, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Amen. Oh, there had to be a glow of something on his face. Maybe he saw that as well. Maybe when Stephen spoke those words and asked God to forgive this crowd for what they were doing, it may be that Saul of Tarsus heard those words. You say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I tell you, the word of God began to crush him on the inside. So much so that a little while later in Acts chapter number 9, as he's on his way to Damascus, there to persecute, to arrest and persecute believers, as he's on his way there, Jesus shows up in his glory, brighter than the noonday sun. It blinds his eyes and he falls to the ground. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then he said this, it's hard to kick against the pricks. That prick or that cutting that started with the words of Stephen was still cutting this man on the inside and crushing him on the inside. And this man, so full of pride, so arrogant, as to arrest, jail, persecute, and be responsible for the deaths of believers, this man was broken before God on the road to Damascus. Amen. You say, Pastor, what was it that brought him to that point of brokenness? I believe it was that big old hammer, don't you? Oh, that one that crushes the rock into pieces, that crushed his human pride and brought him to a point of brokenness before God. Some of you know a little bit about that hammer, don't you? How the word of God can crush you and break you and bring you to a point of brokenness. When we're talking about the fact that this book, the word of God, hey, that's the reason why. I don't know about you, but I think I'm just going to stay with this book. Amen. I mean, if the word of God can crush Nebuchadnezzar, if it can crush Saul of Tarsus, I believe I'll just stay with this book. Amen. It is indeed a crushing hammer, a hammer that crushes human pride. I tell you, secondly, it is a hammer that crushes false teaching. It crushes false teaching. I want you to go back to our text in Jeremiah 23, and I want to back up just a little bit and let you see the context in which Jeremiah, whenever God revealed to Jeremiah that his word is like a consuming fire and a crushing hammer. And it's in the context of the battle against false teaching. False teaching among the Israelite family. That is, as they are encountering false prophets among them. And the word of God is revealed to be a crushing hammer in the terms of false teaching. Back up to verse number 15 for just a moment. Jeremiah 23, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and will make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. The prophets in Jerusalem at this time are false prophets. And he's acknowledging that. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. In other words, the message coming from the prophets in Jerusalem, everything's fine. Everything, there's not going to be any invasion, no foreign power. You're going to have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of their hearts, no evil shall come upon you. In other words, in Jerusalem and throughout Judah, folks are rebelling against God. They're turning away from the word of God. Listen, they're worshiping idols. And you know what the prophets are saying? Everything's going to be all right. Don't you listen to old Jeremiah down there. Jeremiah is saying God's going to crush this place like a hammer. He's going to burn it up like a consuming fire. But don't you pay any attention. There's going to be peace and everything's going to be all right. There's not anything bad that is going to happen to you. That's what they're saying. Verse 18, for who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he is executed. until he has performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it perfectly. God said, I'm going to send my judgment. Your prophets are saying nothing bad's going to happen, but I'm telling you, judgment is on its way. Look at verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. These are false prophets. God didn't send them, and God didn't speak to them. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill the heaven and the earth, saith the Lord? In other words, God is saying, I am God, and I am God near, and I'm God far away, and these prophets that you're listening to from Jerusalem, they are not my prophets. He is dealing with false prophecy in this chapter. And listen, that's the reason why when the Bible says that my word is like a consuming fire and my word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, we should understand in the context of this chapter that God's word not only crushes human pride, but it also crushes false teaching. The word of God crushes false teaching. I say to you that we live in a day, ladies and gentlemen, where there is still false teaching that abounds in our world. It abounds around the world, and I tell you that it abounds in our culture as well. That is, there are those who claim to be prophets of God who are not teaching this book. Amen? And that is, that they've made up a message, ladies and gentlemen, pulling verses out of context here and a verse out of context there, and are preaching a message that does not line up with this book. And I tell you that if it doesn't line up with this book, it is not the Word of God. I don't care who's teaching it. It doesn't make any difference where they're coming from. It doesn't matter if they have a large church or a small church. It makes no difference if they're on the television or the radio. It makes no difference whether they're a polished speaker or whether they're not. If it does not line up with this book, it is false teaching. Amen. And I tell you what will crush false teaching. One thing and one thing alone, it is the truth of this book. And therefore, whenever men of God who know God and walk with God and are gifted by the Holy Spirit, take this word and begin to preach it and explain it verse by verse, I tell you that it exposes false teaching for what it really is. Amen. It crushes false teaching. And I say to you that false teaching needs to be crushed. It needs to be crushed. And it needs to be crushed by the Word of God. This book is like a hammer that crushes false teaching. You know what will happen to you if you get into the Word of God and you start searching this book? And you get your life is saturated with this book. You know what happened to you whenever you study the book yourself? When you come and study the book in Sunday school and in our worship services and on Wednesday night, you know what happened? You'll learn some things about this book that will expose the false teaching that you may be hearing elsewhere for what it really is. And you'll find out that television program you're watching is not fit for you or for your children to be watching. You'll find out that maybe that message you've been listening to is not fit to be heard, especially by your children, and you'll turn it off. This book crushes false teaching. It is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And then there's one final and third thing I want to mention to you. There's so many things we could talk about. But I tell you, this book is the Word of God's like a hammer, not only that crushes human pride, and not only does it crush false teaching, but it crushes strongholds. Go to 2 Corinthians 10, and let me make a few comments about this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. Paul writes, for though we walk in the flesh, in verse number 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now, Paul has been accused. If you read verses 1 and 2, he has been accused of walking in the flesh. That is, just following after the carnal, self-centered desires that all of us have. There are enemies of the gospel, and there are those in the Corinthian church that have made that accusation against Paul. And Paul is explaining to them that indeed we do live in the flesh, that is, this body. But he says, while I live in the flesh, I don't war after the flesh. That is, that I'm in a real battle, a real warfare, and it is not a fleshly warfare. But he goes on and he explains, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Another word that means fleshly. In other words, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down or the tearing down of strongholds. He explains what he means in verse 5. Casting down imaginations. The word imaginations means reasonings or a pattern of teaching that exalts itself against God's knowledge or what God has revealed. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And in other words, here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He said, I'm in a real spiritual battle, and in this battle, there are strongholds. This idea of a stronghold, or the word that is used here of a stronghold, is a word that is used to describe in this context an area of our lives, an area in our family, an area in our culture or our church, an area that the enemy has defeated and captured, from which the enemy launches attacks into other areas of our lives. A stronghold. It's like enemy territory been conquered by the enemy in our personal life or our church or our culture, from which he is launching other attacks into other areas of our lives. Stronghold. It's not hard to see the strongholds in our culture. That is the strongholds of the enemy. The enemy that I'm talking about is the devil and his crowd. And that is that they've established strongholds. It may be the cultural idols that are worshipped in our culture. It may be the secular philosophy that is taught in our culture. It may be the sexual perversion of our day. It may be the materialism that we worship in our culture, or the humanism that is that our culture centers around. All of that, ladies and gentlemen, are strongholds in our culture. The devil has an area that he has conquered and defeated, and from which he is trying to launch other attacks that will result in one of these days, if there's not spiritual awakening, real persecution against the church of the living God in our culture. He's established strongholds in our culture. If you have eyes to see, it will not be hard for you to see where those strongholds are at, from which now new attacks are being launched in our culture against the truth of this book. There's not only strongholds in the culture, but there are strongholds in churches. And that is churches that are adhering to a liberal theology that takes away the inspiration of Scripture and the truth of this book. Churches, on the other hand, that adhere to legalistic traditions that are not revealed in the Scriptures. Or a watered-down message and puffed-up people. Churches are full of watered-down message and puffed-up people. And listen, there are strongholds from which the enemy has established in religiosity in this nation, ladies and gentlemen, from which he can launch his attacks. It's not hard for those who search the Scriptures and get into the Word to see areas of stronghold, not only in the culture, but in the church. It's not hard to see his strongholds in family life. Spouses abandoning their marriages. Children disrespecting their parents. Parents neglecting their children. Mothers aborting their own babies. It's not hard to see the strongholds in the family. And it wouldn't take us very long to see strongholds that the enemy may have in our own personal lives. Idols that we worship and put ahead of God. Some of you may be worshiping an idol tonight instead of being in the house of God. Well, it won't be a little statue, but it'll be something you put ahead of God. There's the idols that we worship, the lies that we believe and don't even know it, taught from the time we were little kids, the sins that we commit and keep committing and keep committing. You say, Pastor, what is it? It's a stronghold. An area in your life that you've allowed the enemy to defeat, and from which he's launching other attacks in your life. Listen, there's the torment we feel emotionally on the inside. That is, some of you are tormented emotionally, and the reason why is because you've allowed the enemy to build strongholds in your life. There is indeed the habits that we've developed, habitual sin, habitual patterns of thought in our minds and hearts that have taken us captive, and ladies and gentlemen, that are strongholds in our lives. That's right. You already know what some of those things are. This battle is a battle for your mind, for what you think, what you believe, and the values you hold. This battle that begins with the mind encompasses the emotions. So that those who have strongholds in their life, instead of being full of joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and faith and meekness and temperance, that is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, instead of being full of that, are full of jealousy and envy and pride and lust and arrogance. And I could keep going on. Strongholds. It's a battle for the mind, which becomes a battle for the emotions, which, ladies and gentlemen, is the battle for the direction of your life. Because what you think and what you believe determines what you feel and the decisions you make and the direction that you go in. In the world that we live in, there are those reasonings and high things that have exalted themselves against the knowledge of God. That is information, that is teaching, that is patterns of thought that do not line up with this book. And you and I have been exposed to that from the time that we've been small. And when God saved you and the Spirit of God came to live on the inside of you and the Word of God became a reality in your life, God has been in the process since that time of crushing, wanting to crush those strongholds in your life, to tear down those strongholds in your life and in my life. You say, Pastor, I know that it's there. I know exactly what you mean. I know what it is. God has showed it to me time and time again, and yet it's still there. What would it take for God to remove that out of my life? It's going to take a big hammer. A big hammer. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's what this book is. That's what this book is. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, powerful, to the point of tearing down strongholds. And that mighty weapon is revealed to us. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful, or mighty, this book, dividing asunder even soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So that, like the Bible says here, so that you and I will be able to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. You say, Pastor, is it possible that I could get victory over that area of my life where I know the devil has a stronghold? This book will destroy that in your life if you'll stay with the Scriptures. I'm not talking about a shallow relationship with the Word, but I'm talking about you getting into this book and searching it, saturated with it, submitted to it, standing on it, sharing it. I'm talking about a people of God that are so hungry to hear from God and obey it, that you not only would come to Sunday school and church, but you'll be back on a Sunday night and Wednesday night, and you'll be in the Word in between times. Your life filled and saturated with this book. And you know what you'll find out? If you'll do that, God will begin to tear down the strongholds. The truth of God will destroy the strongholds of Satan in your life. The key is this book. Now, I don't know about you, but if this book can destroy those strongholds in my life that the devil has, I believe I'm going to stay with this book. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you're saying to us. And I pray, God, that you would just continue to operate in our hearts. Lord, I know, Father, that you want to do a work in the hearts of your people. There are areas where the devil has established a stronghold, a foothold. God, an area, Father, of defeat. And so I pray, God, that you would begin the process of destroying that area with the truth of your word. God, I pray, Father, for those who are here that have been taken captive in an area of their life that you want to give them victory over, that, God, you'd show them the answer is right on their lap. It is your word, it's your truth. God, I pray, Father, that you would operate in such a way that if there's anyone here that's lost, that's never been saved, God, I pray that you would operate in such a way that those individuals will be drawn to Christ and brought to the point, Father, of repentance, broken and crushed over their sin, and surrender to Christ as Lord, and trust and believe in what he did for them on the cross and his resurrection the third day. God, I thank you for what you're going to do. I pray, Father, that you'll guide us, and Father, during this time of invitation, God, move in this service. Do that work, God, that only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.